that time there arose no little stir concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable company of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may count for nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." And when they heard this, they were enraged and cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. It was a beautiful morning in June of 1985 when Sarah and I, along with friends, toured the ancient city of Ephesus on the coast of Turkey. One could visualize from the ruins what a magnificent city it had once been. As I walked through those ancient streets that day, I could visualize in my mind's eye the preaching of Paul in that important place of culture and commerce and wealth. But Ephesus was also a place of religion. In fact, it was the site of the great temple to Diana, one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. I was more than interested in seeing Ephesus and seeing the site of the great temple to Diana. I can tell you that the ruins of the temple were anything but impressive. Two or three columns standing in a stagnant pool of water. And on that particular day, right in the middle of the pool, among the columns was a cow standing contentedly chewing her cud. And I thought to myself, so much for the great goddess Diana of the Ephesians. But when Paul preached in Ephesus, the followers of Diana or Artemis, as our text states, were making profit on trading images of her. And they were incited to form a mob and to riot so that confusion swept the city. Why did they do it? The answer is very simple. The preaching of Paul was cutting into the sales of the silver images they were making of Diana. Demetrius, the leader of the silversmiths, called them together and informed them that sales were down and that a bad situation was getting to be worse. And the rumor was that all over Asia, sales were falling off in every province. The implication is clear. Something has to be done about this Paul who is preaching. And one does not even have to ask why. Demetrius tells us, this business is our income. The interest of Christianity, it spread, its proclamation had run headlong into economic interest. Again and again in history, when that has happened, the church has suffered. In New York, during the rising tensions just prior to the Civil War, a Mr. May, who was a philanthropist and a leader of the abolitionists, Mr. May was called out of a meeting by a northern merchant who explained to him in no uncertain terms that while slavery might be a great evil, that there were great issues of money and finance involved. And this is what the merchant said to Mr. May, and I quote, "It is not a matter of principle with us. It is a matter of business necessity. We cannot afford to let you succeed, and we mean, sir, to put you abolitionists down by fair means if we can, by foul means if we must. Close quote. There is often a fierce clash of interests when the power of economic interests collide with the truth of the gospel. The clash can be a public clash, or it can be private in the recesses of an individual's conscience. Paul's life is threatened. A mob is gathered. The mob disguises their deadly crusade in favor of economic interest in religious terms. We will protect our goddess. Her name will not be forgotten. And there is nothing new in this story. It raises questions just as vital today as when Paul faced the mob in Ephesus, a mob that wanted to kill him at worst or curtail his activities as a minimum. So for a little while today, this Mother's Day, I want to raise the ancient question for our time. What is the church's role as the church confronts society and culture? One would have to note, first of all, that sincere Christians differ on the role of the church as it confronts society. There are those who will say that the church is in the business of saving souls, that its mission is spiritual and spiritual alone. Now, who can argue with that? The mission of the church is spiritual. It's a human institution with a divine mission that is spiritual. And by so saying, those who have that position would say that the church should not be concerned with the world. The church is to address the spiritual needs of people and leave issues alone. Business is business. And the business of the church is the saving of souls. Now, friends, that is a naive and unreasonable position. Of course, the church's business is spiritual, to save souls. But the church is concerned about the whole of life. We are not to be praying to be kept aloof from the world, but we are to be praying that we will be given boldness to preach the truth of Christ to the world that is. When Hitler rose to power in Germany, and don't forget that historically he rose on the wings of moneyed interest. It was economics that put him in to a place of power. When Hitler rose to power in Germany, the role of the church during that period was not a heroic role. For far too long, the church stood aside, idly by. It did not challenge him. It did not confront him. It continued to preach sermons and to quietly serve communion. And Hitler came to power, and the rest is history. It seems to me that the church must avoid being just spiritual and saving souls or being issue-oriented, which can make of the church and its response to the needs of life just another humanitarian effort. The Church of Jesus Christ is frankly charged with doing both. We are to be something and we are to do something. We are to be both spiritual and relevant. We are to make a difference by who we are and what we do, all done for the glory of Christ. The church is both personal in terms of its spiritual challenge and social in terms of confronting issues that matter in Christ's name. Now, in my years as the pastor of this church, I have dealt with all of the thorny issues of our time from this pulpit. And I have done so because, and will continue to do so, because if we cannot, in this environment of family where we love each other, if we cannot talk about things like abortion and AIDS and drugs and pornography and racism and war and child abuse and homosexuality, then where in God's name can we talk about it? I am glad that the world seems to be moving toward a more sane posture as it concerns the peace of this world, with the collapse of the Berlin Wall and the Iron Curtain being parted. In our generation, the winds of freedom are blowing across Europe, and it's moving us to a more sane position in regards to armaments and building up these enormous resources of war. You know, in recent years, we spent $1.5 trillion on defense. Do you know how much money that is? Here's how much. If you began on the day of the birth of Jesus to spend $1 million a day, you would not by now have spent half of that amount. Has not the church something to say about peace? I think it does. Does the church have nothing to say about the hedonistic tendencies of the society of which we are a part, where the pursuit of pleasure has become the end all of life? Hedonism revolves around two words. The one is me, what's in it for me, and the other is now. I want to do it now. Product quality and advertising is incidental. What pleasure does it give is the central question. Fulfillment is advocated to be found in things. Get a sportier car, take an exotic trip, find a new wardrobe, move into a fancier dwelling place, and happiness will be yours. And all of us know people who have all of that and who are miserable. Has the church nothing to say about self-pampering consumerism, which has taken the place of self-discipline? I think it has a lot to say about it. Has the church nothing to say on the question of pornography, an $8 billion business annually? 20,000 adult bookstores in the United States as I speak. They average monthly gross receipts in excess of $10,000. Nearly three-quarters of all such material is prepared for children under 18. More than 70% of all such materials ends up in the hands of minors. Does the church have nothing to say about that? I think it does. 20% of our 15-year-olds have had sex. Of the teens who become pregnant, 45% elect to abort the pregnancy. Of those who become pregnant, 30% are pregnant again within a year. Sexual promiscuity causes untimely and undesired pregnancies. The word abort, defined in the dictionary, means to, quote, fail to bring to fruition. When a preborn baby is aborted, it is a human life principle that is not allowed to come to fruition. Every day in America, 4,300 preborn babies are aborted, an annual total of 1.5 million, slightly more than 1% of these are performed because of life-threatening reasons. The rest, I suspect, in order to get back into the pleasure chase that is all about us. Has the church nothing to say about this question? Of course it does. If you will study your history and consider the casualties, the total casualties of the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, World Wars I and II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, they would not approach the total casualties of all of the wars of this nation. It would not even approach the 9.5 million abortions that have occurred in this society. Is the church to remain silent about all of that? I think not. Lord Devlin, the famous British jurist, observed, "A sense of right and wrong is necessary for the life of a community. History shows that the loosening of moral bonds is often the first stage of a society's disintegration." Shall the church say nothing? I think not. Now, I'm not a killjoy. I don't think we should go through life and have no fun. To the contrary, I think life is to be lived and expressed in joy. I'm not like H.L. Mencken, who defined the Puritan as an individual who lived in mortal horror that somewhere someone was having a good time. But friends, let me tell you, there are issues that must be faced, and sincere Christians will differ on how the church should confront those issues. Well, how shall the church confront society? I was reading a thought book the other day, and it had a chapter title, that read Jogging Past the AIDS Clinic. It's an arresting title for a chapter, isn't it? We cannot ignore this plague or its root causes. It will touch many families in this church. It has already touched some families. We are in this world to be representatives of Christ. And in His name, we are to reach out to any and to all who need us. I've been trying to figure out a way to put on the doors of this church, every door that enters this sanctuary, an inscription that says what I feel about the church. The inscription would be, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or one of the newer translations, "Come on in, and we'll refresh you here." That's the stance of the church to the world. And then when we depart, I want to print on the doors that you confront going out. Go, go, go into all the world, preaching and teaching and baptizing in my name. That's what we are to be about as a church. We can differ on the particularities, but that is the mission of the church. Well, how should the church confront the world? Sincere Christians differ on how. And that moves me, secondly, to say that the church always exists in a state of tension with the world. And the tension comes at two points. At the point of conformity, Paul said, "Be not conformed to the ways of this world, but be ye transformed." J.B. Phillips translated that, "Don't let the world around you crush you into its mold." That's always a point of tension. We want to be like everybody else. Just save those wide neckties, friends. They're coming back. Pretty soon that tie that's 4 inches at the bottom with the palm tree painted on it is going to be right in style. Conformity. It's true that the world is much with us, getting and spending. We are laying waste our powers, said the poet. It is the influencing power of circumstance, environment, over life. There are powerful forces at work that seek to influence, to mold, the forces of peer pressure, the forces of style, the prevailing trend of things. The end of it all is pictured by one writer in these words. "Men are dressed in interchangeable gray flannels, drive interchangeable station wagons from interchangeable ranch houses, to take interchangeable commuter trains to interchangeable jobs and interchangeable offices." It's boring just to read that, isn't it? Think of what it's like to live that way. And yet, we're all in tension with the pressures to conform every day that we live. The one who tries to be somebody by trying to be like everybody ends up being a nobody. And then the other tension as we confront the world is the tension of conscience. What is that inner voice that God put in us saying to us? Henry Van Dyke said it best for me, "You may have to live in a crowd, but you don't have to live like it or subsist on its food. You may have your own orchard. You may drink from a hidden spring." The Christian is always drinking from a hidden spring. The church must be a community of compassion. Wherever there is corruption, there the church must be, as a symbol of God's goodness and a witness to God's truth. And wherever a person is separated from group and group from group, race from race, nation from nation, there the church must be as a demonstration of God's love and of our oneness in Jesus Christ. What happens when the church confronts society? Well, sincere Christians do not always agree on the stance that the church should take. The church also exists in a state of tension, conformity, and conscience. And thirdly, the church, when it speaks like a prophet, must give evidence of being a pastor. The church's voice, yours and mine, must always be a voice of love, never a voice of condemnation, always a voice of compassion. Read the Old Testament prophets. They denounced the sins of their people, but guess what? They cried when they did it. They wept because they loved them so. They tore their garments with anguish, not out of frustration, but because they loved so deeply. They did everything to get their attention, to turn them to the right way. One even took off all of his clothes and walked through the streets of Jerusalem. Now that'll get you arrested. But the church, when it speaks like a prophet, must give evidence of its love. H.G. Wells, back in the 30s, raised an arresting question. He asked, What would a world of human beings gone sane look like? What would a world of human beings gone sane look like? And a young professor in Yale Divinity School, Halford Lucker, heard that question and answered it. He said it would be a world where human life and welfare would be at the center of things. It would be a world where people would seek the things that bring lasting satisfaction. It would be a world where moral obedience and spiritual order would be the indispensable condition of human survival and welfare. It would be, in short, a world walking in the footsteps of Jesus of Nazareth. Is it not the role of the church and its people to build such a world, to model our lives after such a manner of life? It is the church's role to bring the sanity of Jesus Christ to the madness of this world. Recently, I read a story that illustrates how we do that. We do it by being at work right where we are, in the office where you work, on the street where you live, in the school where you teach. We do it right where we are by modeling what Christ would have us to be. Recently, I became aware of the writings of a young Christian, Philip Yancey, a very incisive writer. And he tells the story of one day visiting his pastor in Chicago. It was a cold, blustery winter day. And he went in to see his pastor, who was a man of kindness and great heart. Interestingly enough, a few days before he went to visit his pastor, he had read in a local newspaper that his pastor had been involved in the liberation of the death camp at Dachau, when the armies of the Allied forces swept across Europe and freed the concentration camps. And so when he went in and sat down, he said to his pastor, "I read recently that you were at Dachau. Can you tell me about it?" And he said it was like a curtain parted for about 20 minutes. And our pastor's eyes sort of gazed into the distance. And he told the story of the day they liberated Dachau. He said, "My platoon leader put me in charge, along with a buddy of mine, of emptying a boxcar of dead bodies. The human corpses were stacked in neat rows, exactly like firewood. Ever meticulous, the Germans had planned out the rows, alternating head and feet, and accommodating different sizes and shapes of the bodies. Our job was like moving furniture," the pastor said. "We would pick up each body so light and carry it to a designated area. Some of the soldiers couldn't do this part. They stood by the barbed wire fences throwing up. I couldn't believe it," said the pastor, "the first time we came across a person in that pile of human death that was still alive. Incredibly, the corpse was not a corpse. It was a human being and alive. We yelled for the doctors, and they went to work on those survivors right away. They worked into the night. I spent 2 hours in that boxcar that day, 2 hours that have been with me ever since. And I went through every known negative human emotion, rage and pity and shame and revulsion. But the thing that stayed with me was an unspeakable rage. It fueled our work. We had no other emotional vocabulary for the scene before us than the horror of it. And after the boxcar was empty, then we remembered that we had captured 12 SS officers who had been in charge of Dachau. The commanding officer asked for a volunteer to take 12 of the prisoners to an interrogation center that was outside the camp and through some woods. A man named Chuck from Cicero, Illinois, who had told us in his loud and brash way that he had been involved with the mafia in Chicago and had once worked for Al Capone, and not one of us doubted Chuck. Chuck grabbed a submachine gun and prodded the group of SS prisoners with their hands behind their heads down the trail. They walked ahead of him up the hill into the woods, and as they went into the woods, very shortly we heard three long bursts of machine gun fire. We all ducked. It could have been a German sniper. And soon old Chuck came strolling out with a grin on his face and smoke curling from the tip of his weapon. They all tried to run away, he said, at once. Philip Yancey said to his pastor, "Did anyone report that incident?" And the pastor said, "No." And then the pastor said, "You know, it was on that day, Philip, when I was called to the ministry, I knew that God wanted me to be a minister at the end of that day. And I knew that I must oppose the evil that had resulted in Dachau and the incident with Chuck from Cicero. And I had the sickening fear that if I had been called to escort the prisoners, that I too would have done the same thing." "Tell me," said Philip Yancey to his pastor, "with that kind of a cosmic call to the ministry, how on earth do you sit here in Chicago on day after day after day listening to the problems of middle-class, well-educated, well-to-do yuppies? There's no connection." "Ah," said the pastor, "there is a connection. I sometimes wonder," he said, "what would have happened if a skilled and sensitive person who cared and who was willing to befriend the young, impressionable Adolf Hitler as he wandered the streets of Vienna in confusion, I wonder if the world could have been spared the horror of Dachau and the bloodshed of war if someone had sat down and cared about him. You see, son, I never know who might be sitting in the chair where you sit this morning." That's how the church confronts the world, by being Christ man and Christ woman wherever we are, all day long, every day, on the street where you live, in the office where you work, in the business that you own or lead, in the bank where you serve, wherever it is, it's Christ placed, and he puts you there to make a difference. And what does this have to do with Mother's Day? Just this: the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Be sure, Mama and Daddy, that while you're teaching your children and grandchildren how to walk, that you also teach them where to walk. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Go with us now. as we go forth, Christ's mighty army in Atlanta to confront the world in his name. Amen.